Good morning. It might sound strange to you to have a sermon on how to be judgmental. You might think, do Christians really need help with that? I mean, we're pretty good at that, aren't we? We kind of got that covered. If you ask your average person on the street what they think of Christians, often you'll hear the word judgmental. In fact, I'd be willing to bet that today the most cited Bible verse is Matthew 7:1. Judge not, that you may not be judged. And let's say, in context, that verse is telling us not to judge hypocritically. Not that we shouldn't judge at all. And honestly, I think this gets at the reason why Christians are thought of as being judgmental. Because we're really bad at judging. We tend to either ignore sin and let it slide, or we judge it with such harsh condemnation and with such hypocrisy that we're just unloving in doing so. And so I think that today, perhaps more than ever, we need to ask the question, how can we be judgmental? How can we judge in a right way that is God-honoring and right and loving and compassionate? And this is an area we get often so wrong that we need to see what God's Word says so we can get it right. And we're continuing our study of 1 Corinthians today, and you'll remember that the book of 1 Corinthians can be divided into three big sections. The first section deals with division, the second section deals with disorder, and the third section deals with doctrinal deviation. And last week, Steve Shadley finished that first major section of the book dealing with division, and we're starting today that second major section dealing with disorder. And so today we're going to see three ways that we can judge rightly, three truths we'll hold on to as we try to righteously and compassionately judge sin. So if you're not there already, open to 1 Corinthians 5, and let's read together in verse 1. It says this: It is actually reported that there is sexual immorality among you, and of a kind that is not tolerated even among pagans. For a man has his father's wife, and you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. You know, Corinth isn't some idealistic church. It's a very real church with very real problems, and some of these problems are messy. And you can imagine how this situation arose. An elderly man had a young wife, which was very common in this culture, and he passed away, leaving this young widow and a son that he had from a previous marriage. The son was lonely, the young widow was lonely, and they found comfort in each other's arms. What could be wrong with this? Well, what was wrong with this was an incestuous relationship. It was a violation of God's standards. And Paul is horrified at the church's reaction. Actually, he's horrified at their lack of a reaction to this sexual sin. They're just apathetic. For them, it's just business as usual. They don't want to deal with this sin because that would be kind of uncomfortable. In fact, they pride themselves on how loving and accepting they are of this unfortunate situation. In fact, in verse 2, he says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn?" You can just hear people justifying this to themselves. Oh, it's just a tragedy, but at least they're comforting each other. How could love be wrong? Shouldn't we be inclusive like Jesus? We don't want to, exclude them. But from Paul's perspective, the church's reaction to this affair was as bad or worse than the affair itself. Instead of grieving over the sin in their midst, they're actually smug over their newfound enlightened tolerance as Christians. And Paul just recoils in horror. In verse 2, he says, "Let him who has done this be removed from among you." He's saying, you must not tolerate this sin. And that's our first point on your outline. We must not tolerate sin, but must hold to the authority of the Bible. You see, when Paul says that a man has his father's wife, he's actually quoting from another passage in the Bible. He's quoting from the Old Testament book of Leviticus that lays down God's standards for the people of Israel. And specifically, he's citing Leviticus 18, 7 and 8. And this entire chapter deals with sexual sins. It begins by referring to various kinds of incest, sexual relations within the family. Then it moves to talk about homosexuality. And then it moves to bestiality. Two chapters later in Leviticus 20, we see these sins again of incest, homosexuality, and bestiality lumped together and all given the same penalty in ancient Israel. They were all given the penalty of death. And so Paul lived his life anchored in God's word, in the Bible. And for Paul, this sexually deviant behavior is something that the church must not accept and develop a tolerance towards. It's not an area where the church should accommodate those with differing views. For Paul, this issue is black and white. God's word says it's wrong, it's sin, and it must not be tolerated. Paul's telling them that this sin in their midst is like a diseased limb, and it must be amputated, it must be excised, or else it will infect the entire body. And this is a message we need to hear, because more and more our culture is trying to make sinful behavior acceptable, especially aberrant sexual immorality. Whether it's transgender restrooms or so-called gay marriage, our church is trying to normalize that which God declares to be sinful rebellion against Him. You know, it's hard to watch a television program today where there's not a homosexual relationship that's portrayed as a good and normal thing. And I want to share with you a bit of church history, because I think we are living in a time and a place when history is going to repeat itself. About 100 years ago, in the late 1800s and early 1900s, Darwinistic evolution, liberal theology, and higher criticism of the Bible were all on the rise. And people were questioning whether the Bible was authoritative, whether it could be trusted to be accurate and true, especially when it came to history. New scientific approaches to Scripture were causing people to ask whether the Bible was just a collection of myths and legends and folklore, or whether there was real history in the Bible. And many mainline denominations and institutions followed the liberal trajectory of the day. And for them, the Bible became a good book, but it wasn't an authoritative book. It was a nice story. But starting at Princeton Theological Seminary and spreading from there, arose a movement that church historians call fundamentalism. And this was a movement to hold fast to certain fundamentals of the Christian faith, things like the inerrancy and authority of Scripture, the virgin birth of Jesus, the belief that Jesus' death was an atonement for sin, the historical reality of Christ's miracles and the resurrection. And ultimately, the fundamentalists said that to be a Christian meant we would hold fast to God's word, that we would trust it, and we'd let it have authority over our view of history. So this movement argued for the truth of Scripture against the liberal source criticism that sought to undermine the authority of the Scripture. And this movement led to the launch of some of the most powerful seminaries and institutions in the 20th century. Moody Bible Institute, the Bible Institute of Los Angeles, to know it, you know, today is Biola University, where I went to school. Dallas Theological Seminary, Fuller Theological Seminary, Westminster Theological Seminary, and many, many others all were founded out of this situation. And guess who today's grandchildren of the fundamentalists are? It's me and you. It's evangelical Christians. And what you find is that those churches and denominations that followed the trajectory of our culture, that gave up on the authority of Scripture, they may still exist today, but they're largely irrelevant. They don't impact our culture. They're not well attended. They don't make a difference because they're irrelevant. They're nothing more than a club that gets together to feel good about getting together. I even heard of one church in town that during their praise time sings zippity-doo-dah. They've lost the truth, and so they don't have anything to say. And let me tell you, 100 years ago, the issue was whether we would recognize the authority of the Bible when it came to history. Today, the issue is whether we'll recognize the authority of the Bible when it comes to gender and sexuality. And many churches will end up following the trajectory of our culture. They'll turn away from the authority of the Bible. They'll become irrelevant. For some churches, this will be just a quick shift, and we've already seen that happen in some churches. For others, it'll be more subtle. It'll begin by teaching only certain texts of Scripture that our culture wouldn't find offensive. And then slowly that'll lead to a toleration of sin and a rejection of Scripture. But Paul would say that the church must be intolerant of sin as it holds to God's word. The problem is, though, that intolerance of sin, it just doesn't seem nice. But niceness has a way of lulling people into thinking that they're hearing the truth because of how it's delivered. Niceness makes us feel good, but as a way of dulling our spiritual senses. Niceness is the off-white interior paint that we use so that we don't offend buyers. Niceness sells. It's the windsock that blows wherever our culture's going. It's the spoonful of sugar that helps the arsenic go down. Lamentations 2:14 says this, "The visions of your prophets were false and worthless. They did not expose your sin to ward off your captivity. The prophecies they gave you were false and misleading." This is saying your prophets courted you with nice, sweet talk. They didn't face you with your sin. Their sermons were just wishful thinking and deceptive delusions. Now let me ask you, as you think about your own life, as you think about your small group, as you think about your Christian friends and relationships, where are you tolerating sin? Where are you ignoring certain parts of God's word because it doesn't suit your liking? Let me tell you, if you pick out which parts of the Bible you like and dislike, and you choose to ignore the parts of the Bible you dislike, what you're doing is creating a God in your own image. You're creating a God who can never call you out on anything. You're creating an idol and turning your back on the true God. So let me encourage you, if you're struggling with the inerrancy of Scripture, talk to me, talk to a church leader. Let us recommend a book for you. Let us work through this with you. Because we must be intolerant of sin and hold to the authority of Scripture. Let's continue reading, and what we're going to see is how Paul deals with this specific situation at Corinth. And first we're going to see how he tells them to deal with it, and then we're going to see two reasons why he tells them to deal with it in this way. So let's begin again in verse 2. He says, "And you are arrogant. Ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you." Now, what Paul is doing here is instructing this church to exercise church discipline against this man who is sinning. And I want to look at the rest of this passage more specifically, but before we do, I want to take a few moments to look at what Jesus says about church discipline to see the background and context a bit. So in Matthew 18, Jesus says this. He says, "If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen, even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven. Whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. Again I say to you, if two of you agree on anything they ask, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. So what Jesus does here is he gives us four steps we can take when sin creeps into the lives of Christians. And the first step is to go to the person who sinned against you. And let me tell you, if this is the only thing you took away from this sermon, it would change our church. Often what we do is ignore a sin, or we retaliate against a person. We unfriend them on Facebook. We gossip and talk to 15 other people about what they did. We avoid them, ignore them. Maybe we even go to a different church for a while so we can avoid seeing them. But if that's what we're doing, we're being disobedient to Jesus. Jesus says here, go to them privately and tell them their fault. And if they listen and repent, we forgive them and the matter's settled. But if they don't repent, we move on to step two. See it in verse 16? It says, if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. So step two is to take two or three others along and to confront them with their sin and to ask them to repent. And if they still don't repent, step three is to tell it to the church. Probably not by spreading gossip around the church, but probably more likely by coming to a church leader or an elder. And the final step is that if they still don't repent, then Jesus says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. In other words, treat him as an outsider of your community and of your church. And it's in this context that Jesus says in verse 20, for where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You know, that verse very often is misused in regards to prayer, to say that God's presence is with us as we pray, which is very true, but not necessarily because of this passage. In its original context, this passage says that God's presence and authority are with his church as they're exercising church discipline. Now, let's bring it back to 1 Corinthians. What's going on in Corinth is that this church has not done this. They haven't gone through this process. They haven't confronted this man. And now everyone knows about his sin. Everyone knows about this. And they're going about church as though it's business as usual. And so Paul tells them that they need to jump to that final step. They need to expel this man from among them, to treat him as an outsider. And that's the next point on your outline. We must judge sin by confronting unrepentant Christians. And as we continue in this passage, we're going to see two reasons why we confront unrepentant Christians. Look at verse 2. And you are arrogant, ought you not rather to mourn? Let him who has done this be removed from among you. For though absent in the body, I am present in the spirit, and as if present, I have already pronounced judgment on the one who did such a thing. When you are assembled in the name of the Lord Jesus, and my spirit is present with the power of the Lord Jesus, you are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Now there's a few important things for us to see from this passage. First, we see that for Paul, this issue is black and white. It requires judgment. We can't be afraid as Christians to judge sin. Second, notice that Paul says when they're assembled, Jesus' power is present with them. Just as Jesus said in Matthew 18, God's presence and authority is with his church when we're exercising church discipline. For where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am among them. You know, that is a huge encouragement when you're doing something as painful and difficult as confronting somebody in their sin. And finally, probably most importantly, look at why they are to do this in verse 5. Look at what it says. You are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, so that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. The purpose of this action is not to punish this man, but so that he might be saved. The purpose of this action is this man's redemption. It's not to get revenge or to hurt the person because they've hurt us. No, it's to mend the person, to see them restored. The goal of the church isn't to condemn, it's to save. And so the first reason we're given is this: we must judge sin by confronting unrepentant Christians for their eternal spiritual good. Confronting other Christians with their sin, it's not unloving. If we believe Scripture, it's the most loving thing we can do, because that sin will hurt them and damage their relationship with God. 1 Corinthians 13:6 says, "Love does not delight in evil, but rejoices with the truth." Now, what's crazy is the way this redemption would be brought about. It says that they are to deliver this man to Satan for the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit may be saved. What does that mean? Well, let's think about this. First, let's tackle that phrase, deliver this man to Satan. What this means is that by removing this man from the fellowship of the church, by placing him outside of the community of the church, they were putting this man back into the world. They're placing him in the world, the sphere of Satan's rule and domain, so that he's vulnerable and open to attack. Much the same way that God gave Satan permission to sift Job. Although in Job's case, it wasn't because of some evil that he had done. Later on, Paul would speak of other people who blaspheme Jesus' name, and he would say in 1 Timothy 1:20, "Among them are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, that they may learn not to blaspheme." He's referring to the same thing, the removal of these people from the Christian community. And what Paul hoped would happen to this man as a result of expelling this person from their midst was the destruction of his flesh, so that his spirit would be saved. And so what this is saying is you should expel this man from your community so that that which remains of his old life apart from God, his flesh, would be destroyed, so that his new life with God, his spirit, might be saved. So that those sinful habits and sinful behaviors and sinful relationships might bring this man to a point of utter desperation, so that his relationship with God might be saved. And you know, your sin has a way of doing that to you. In Jeremiah 2:19, it says, "Your wickedness will punish you. Your backsliding will rebuke you. Consider then and realize how evil and bitter it is when you forsake the Lord your God and have no awe of me, declares the Lord Almighty." This was the purpose of expelling the man from among the church. Now, the issue of church discipline raises some big questions. One is, how does this work when it's a relative or a friend who's not part of our church? Well, I think there's a few guidelines we can give from this. First, we need to recognize this process is only referring to those who claim to be Christians, and only those who have not repented of their sin. We'll see that as we continue in this passage. Second, though, I think one application we can take from this passage is that if a relative or friend continues to pursue blatant sin, then there must be a change in your relationship with them. You see, the point of this passage is to remove your relationship with the person to such an extent that the person sees the seriousness of their sin. And that doesn't necessarily mean complete isolation. Jesus says we're to treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. That means we treat them as we would any other non-believing person or stranger that we come into contact with. So, friends and fellow church members, we should continue to reach out and urge repentance as we do in evangelizing non-Christians. But intimate social relationships will inevitably be strained as long as there's unrepentant sin and a refusal to acknowledge wrongdoing. You know, the whole point of disfellowshipping this person is to so shock the person by the severity of our disapproval that they're stimulated to change their behavior. The relationship that at one time had depth must become shallow. It must change. Let me share with you that Melissa and I have gone through this with a close friend. It was a person that didn't go to our church, but a close friend of ours, and they decided to pursue an immoral lifestyle. And we met together with them. We talked about God's word, about the choices they were making. We talked about how pursuing this sinful direction meant that they were trusting themselves instead of trusting in God. And ultimately, we had to tell this person that a decision to pursue this lifestyle would also be a decision to leave our friendship. And as painful as it was, we watched as this person pursued a lifestyle that was totally contrary to God's word. And I'll tell you, we're still kind to this person if we see them. We're still loving. We still pray for them. But our relationship with them is drastically changed from what it once was. We no longer have their kids over for play dates. We don't have them over for game nights like we used to. Things had to change. When Christians have unrepentant sin in their lives, there must be a change in their relationship. Now, there's a second big question that the issue of church discipline raises, and that's this. How does this work when someone can just go down the street to another church? You know, in Corinth, there's probably just one church, but in Temecula, who knows how many churches there are? I think there's a couple things we can say about this. First, I'll tell you that if a person starts attending a church nearby and we know about it, and if it's possible, I think we should probably try to let the leadership of that church know what's going on. And there's been times when we've started down this path and the person left the church and they begin to engage in another church, and we've communicated with the leaders of the other church to let them know the background. But second, and I think this is huge, the point of church discipline is that the removal of the person from the community of the church would be so painful and difficult that it would bring them to the point of repentance. And I think this tells us more about a problem within our churches than it does with church discipline, because the reality is most of us don't have that strong of a sense of community with our church. And so when we think of church discipline being no big deal, it's because we think our church community isn't a big deal to us. And what this means is that if your relationships to people at Temecula Hills are not so deep and so valuable in your life that it would be heartbreaking to leave our church, then something's wrong. The church is meant to be a family of believers, a group of people that know one another and cares for one another and is committed to one another and does life together. And just as it would be heartbreaking to have a rift in our biological families, it ought to be heartbreaking to have a rift with our spiritual family. And so if you don't have a sense that this church is your family, can I tell you that you're not doing the Christian life rightly? You need to get engaged in real relationships where people know you, warts and all. You need to plug into a home group and develop deep relationships with people at our church. We need genuine community. And unless we're part of that community, church discipline won't be effective. So the first reason we judge sin is by confronting unrepentant Christians is for their eternal spiritual good. There's a second reason we see in this passage, and that's this. We must judge sin by confronting unrepentant Christians for the purity of the church. After you write that down, read with me in verse 6. It says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are, unleavened. For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us therefore celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Paul here is using a picture of purification from the Old Testament, from the Feast of Passover. During Passover, God instructed the Jews to purify their homes and the temple by removing all of the leavened bread during that feast, right before that feast, actually. And this was a reminder of how when they left the nation of Egypt, when they were taken out of slavery from Egypt, they didn't have time to leaven their bread. And over time, this became a symbol of purity, because leaven was this symbol of the way that evil insidiously spreads to a community, and the whole thing becomes infected by it. The point of the leaven is it only takes just a little bit to work through the entire dough. And in the same way, it only takes a little bit of sin to infect the entire church. And so Paul reminds them that Jesus' sacrifice has made them new, and now they needed to live like it. He says, "Your boasting is not good. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Cleanse out the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you really are unleavened." At the Passover, every scrap of old leaven was swept out of the house to underline the radical nature of a new beginning that was happening. And he says, you guys need to remove this contaminant from your community so that you may be new as you truly are. And the reason they're new is because of what Jesus has done for them. In verse 7, he says, "For Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed. Let us celebrate the festival not with old leaven, the leaven of malice and evil, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth." Paul's point here is if you allow yourself to be compromised by sin, if you tolerate this wickedness in your community, then it's going to infect the entire church. Maybe not everybody would start struggling with the same sin, but things would start to slide. There wouldn't be real sincerity and truth in relationships. People would start to think, if I do, this person's doing so-and-so, they're doing that, so it's okay if I do this. The community would be damaged. And not only that, but their witness in this world would be irreparably damaged. This church was God's witness, his made new people in Corinth. And if they didn't live like that, they'd lose their witness. So in 1 Timothy, Paul describes the local church, and he says this. He says in verse 3:15, "If I delay, you may know how one ought to behave in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth." The church is meant to be a pillar and a buttress of the truth. And that means that we are to uphold the truth and display the truth by the purity of our lives. And if our lives are compromised, how can we effectively uphold the truth and point people to the gospel? This is why hypocrisy is so incredibly damaging to the church. It destroys our witness. Look at what Jesus says in Matthew 5. He says, "You are the salt of the earth." And by the way, that "you" is plural "you." If it was a Texas Bible, it would say "y'all." So it says, "Y'all are the salt of the earth. But if salt has lost its taste, how shall its saltiness be restored? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled under people's feet." What would be the purpose of putting salt on your food if it lost its taste? In the same way, if we let impurity creep into the church and we lose our flavor, we lose our newness, we lose the righteousness that Jesus has given us, then what good would we be? We'd just be a social club singing zippity-doo-dah. But we are called to be a set-apart people. 1 Peter 2:9 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." So Paul is reminding the Corinthians that something bigger is at stake than one man. There's the truth of the gospel, your witness, your church, the lives of the people who are living in Corinth watching you. And so you must confront sin for the purity of the church. All right, so we must not tolerate sin, but hold to the authority of the Bible. We must judge sin by confronting unrepentant Christians for their eternal spiritual good and for the purity of the church. And the final thing we're going to see is that we must judge sin within the church and be present with those outside the church to share God's love and truth. Look at verse 9, and you write that down. He says, "I wrote you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the greedy, or the swindlers, or idolaters, since then you would have to go out of the world. "But I am writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother if he is guilty of sexual immorality or greed or is an idolater, a reviler, a drunkard, or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. For what do I have to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? God judges those outside. Purge the evil person from among you." This final point is so important to understand. Paul tells them to be pure and separate from evil, but he's not telling them to isolate themselves and to leave this world. And often, this is what we do as Christians. We order our lives so that we hardly ever come into contact with non-Christians. We have today Christian concerts, Christian schools, Christian sporting leagues, Christian aerobics. There's Christian everything. You can find a Christian version of almost every significant human activity. But Jesus doesn't want us to be isolated from the world. We're to live in this world without being of this world. We're to be salt and light to this world. There's a reason you don't immediately go to heaven when you put your faith in Jesus. It's because he wants you to be present with non-Christians. Jesus himself was called a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Look at what he prayed for us just before going to the cross in John 17. He says, "I do not ask that you take them out of the world, but that you keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth." This is God's vision for you. You are to live in this world, to come into contact with non-Christians in significant ways, to be present with them in your work, in your families, in your schools, and to be different. You're to be a light to them, to display God's love and truth to them, so that if you know a non-believer and they're struggling with sin, you got to understand their sin is not the issue. The adultery they're living in, the lust they're indulging, the lies, the hateful speech, all of that is secondary. What they need is the gospel. The issue is the gospel, that God loves them and that Jesus went to a cross for them. They don't need to be confronted with their sin except as it relates to what Jesus has done to save them. And so your goal when it comes to non-Christians isn't to judge them for their sin, but to point them to their need for a Savior, to point them to the cross. And let me tell you, the world is waiting to see this kind of a church that takes sin and truth seriously, that enjoys forgiveness and grace fully, that when we gather together, we have joyful celebration and an awesome sense of God's authority. But the world will never see that if we refuse to come into costly, compassionate relationships with men and women of this world. So we must judge sin within the church and be present with those outside the church to share God's love and truth. So let's not tolerate sin. Let's trust God's word. Let's resolve to judge sin by confronting unrepentant Christians for their eternal good and for the purity of our church. And let's resolve to be present with those outside the church so that we might share God's word with them. And let me tell you, when you come to a passage of Scripture like this, chances are God is going to bring up a way for you to apply this in your life in the coming weeks. And we need to pray that we have the courage to be able to do that, to honor his word and be obedient. Let's pray. Lord Jesus,